preaching ministry of Redeemer Fellowship in Eugene, Oregon. And now, here's today's message from God's Word.
Last few weeks, we've been talking a lot about riches, a lot about value. Now, people go to great lengths to protect and preserve what is valuable. Of the roughly 108 million households in the United States that have internet access, about 28% of those households pay for a security service. About 10% more have a DIY security system. As of 2024, the smart home security market is worth an estimated $32.5 billion. That figure is expected to hit $62 billion by 2029. What lengths are you willing to go to protect and preserve what you value? It was in the summer of 1939 in Paris that a group of people decided what lengths they were willing to go to protect and preserve what was valuable to them. The Louvre, the world's most visited museum, normally buzzing with tourists, had gone still. The doors were locked. The halls were hushed. Inside, curators moved about like phantoms. Crates were being built, labeled, and sealed in secret. It looked like a construction project, but it was something else entirely. Director Jacques Zozar stood on the steps of the Grand Gallery with his sleeves rolled up and his eyeglasses smudged. He said to his weary team, "We will save the museum from the war before the war reaches the museum." He had seen what had happened in Spain and Austria. Museums were bombed, galleries looted. They were determined that France would not suffer the same fate. And so began one of the greatest safeguarding operations in cultural history. Every curator was given a list and sheets of colored dots. Dots were yellow, which meant for value. There were green dots, which were for major works. Red was for world treasures. And there was only one painting that received three dots: the Mona Lisa. The works were packed like sacred relics. Each crate was built from oak, lined with felt, and fitted with steel corners. Labels bore only coded marks, never titles. So the Mona Lisa became LP0, a code. Sculptures were wrapped in cloth and in straw. Bronze figures were cushioned in oiled canvas. The Wing Victory of Samothrace, which was 2 tons and is 2 tons of carved marble, was lowered by pulleys down the grand staircase. Every move was logged, timed, and signed by hand. Now, to the untrained eye, it would seem like overkill. But to Zozar, it was order. It was the order of survival. Now, his evacuation plan read like a military directive. The personnel he had were 203 staff. There were drivers, guards, curators. Each of them was sworn to secrecy. There were convoys, each vehicle with 2 armed escorts, plain clothed soldiers from the French police. The routes that they had were chosen at night. They were changed each day. Drivers marked alternate routes with chalk symbols known only to them. For communication, they had no radio, no telephone. Orders were hand-delivered in sealed envelopes. There were three destinations, three remote chateaus. There was Chambord, Valence, and Louvigny, chosen for their thick stone walls and their distance from the rail lines. Every vault was reinforced with iron crossbars, double padlocks, sandbag walls. Windows were shuttered with metal plates. Temperature and humidity were controlled with jars of calcium chloride and paraffin heaters. Each chateau became a fortress of culture. At the dawn of August 28, 1939, the first convoy rolled out through the Carousel Gate beneath the smaller version of the Triumphal Arch. One truck carried nothing but the Mona Lisa. And her crate lay on a mattress strapped in place with leather belts. And a small note read, "Objet d'une valeur, inestimable, object of priceless value." 1,800 crates followed in trucks and vans, guarded by curators and pistols under their coats. The convoy wound south towards the Chateau de Chambord, where the treasures of France would rest beneath vaulted ceilings once reserved for kings. When night fell, the convoys, the vehicles, the lights that they had were dimmed to pinpricks. The drivers navigated by starlight and instinct. One vehicle had snagged a power line near Versailles, causing a brief blackout, but no one stopped. All of Paris behind them was left holding their breath. Guards patrolled in pairs. No one ever entered a vault alone. Humidity was checked daily. Too dry, the paint would crack. Too damp, and mold would bloom. Zozar visited each site himself. He shook hands with the farmers, ate with the caretakers, and left coded reports, one of which simply read, LP0 safe, condition perfect. By the time the German troops marched into Paris in June of 1940, the Louvre was empty. Where masterpieces had once hung were now bare walls and empty frames. Nazi officers stormed the museum expecting to plunder. They only found dust. Major Abo Ebbets, Hitler's cultural delegate, confronted Zozar and demanded the evacuation records. And Zozar, calm as ever, replied that the records had been destroyed. But they hadn't. He had hidden them beneath the library floorboards in sealed canisters. Throughout the war, the masterpieces moved like fugitives, always one step ahead of danger. Those convoys masqueraded as grain deliveries. Crates of wheat concealed crates of art. Guards carried forged documents, identified themselves as flower merchants, and no convoy was ever caught. For five long years, the curators lived as sentinels in exile. At night, Germain Bazin, one of Zozar's deputies, patrolled the Chambord with a pistol on his belt. He kept a log of every sound, a creak, a gust, a drip of moisture. When bombs fell in the distance, he wrote in the margin, "The night is trembling, but the wing victory still stands." In the summer of 1944, when the Allies entered Paris, the convoys rolled again, but this time toward home. Trucks that were once filled with silence were now filled with laughter. French flags fluttered on the sides. The Mona Lisa came back first, escorted by two guards who never took their eyes off the crate. And when the painting was unboxed, the faint smile seemed unchanged, perhaps maybe a bit amused over all the fuss. Not a single masterpiece under Zozar's watch had been lost. After the war, he was awarded France's highest and most prestigious national order of merit, both military and civil. Few would even recognize him as he would go on the street, and he preferred it that way. Today, in the Louvre, modern vaults, biometric scanners, infrared sensors, and motion alarms guard the treasures he once moved by candlelight and by code. Why? Why did Zozar and the French give such care and attention to every maneuver? Why create such detailed and precise systems? Why take such responsibility and risk? You see, they didn't see themselves as saving just art or mere possessions, but as being entrusted with France's cultural soul, history that was painted, carved, gilded, and bound in parchment. See, the Louvre was like a household of France. And they went to great lengths to protect what was of most value to the household and to preserve it for the future households of France. Brothers and sisters, the household of God and its overseers have also been given a stewardship. Lavish riches of eternal value. And what has been entrusted to us is not the cultural soul of a country, but the spiritual deposit of Jesus Christ our Lord. Look down in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The spiritual deposit that's been entrusted to the household of God must be protected and preserved. And because of that, the rightly ordered household of God must protect three things. The first is beliefs. Throughout this entire letter, Paul has used a word that reads like a military directive. And it's tethered to the authority of Christ. It's to be carried out with detail and precision. The word is translated charge or command. And to the untrained eye, it may seem like overkill. But it's about spiritual survival. It's about a rightly ordered household. Paul entrusted Timothy with the charge. Timothy was to charge others, not to teach anything different than what he had received from Paul. And the aim, the goal of that charge was love. It flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. As an apostle himself, Paul was sent. He was commanded by Christ himself. And he wasn't creating his own orders. The very sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ were deposited and entrusted to Paul, who deposited and entrusted to Timothy. And they have been deposited and entrusted to us. Words matter. And by themselves, words are kind of like single Lego pieces. A single Lego piece by itself, right? It doesn't seem like much. But when it's rightly joined to another piece and to another piece and to another piece, they form something recognizable, like the Millennium Falcon or Rivendell from The Lord of the Rings. You see, combinations of words are also like that when they're joined together. We call them what? Sentences. Sentences give meanings to the words, something recognizable, an idea. Words matter. Sentences matter. Sentences just don't go through your ears. They plant ideas into your mind. They are sending messages about what is good, what is true, what is valuable. In a very real way, sentences, either by themselves or when joined together with other sentences, have power to shape beliefs. And beliefs are how we understand reality. Words matter, sentences matter, the source of those matter. Who and what you listen to, the words and sentences you hear and read have power to affect the way you view yourself, how you view the world, how you view others. You see, certain sentences can bring about death and destruction when they're believed. You will not surely die. It's a five-word sentence in English. Does it matter who says that? Does it matter who the source of that sentence is? What if the source of that sentence is a liar? What if that sentence is a lie? What kind of power does that sentence have when it's believed? It has power to destroy life, to bring death upon everyone and everything. But what if someone else says those same words? What if someone else said, "No one will ever die"? But then says, "Who lives and believes in me?" Does it matter who says that? What kind of power does that sentence have? What if the source of that sentence is true? When that sentence is believed, it has the power to sustain life and to give life to everyone and everything. Jesus said, "Whoever keeps my word will never see death." Is that valuable? Is that something worth protecting, preserving, proclaiming? You see, that's a sentence, a message, a deposit that has been entrusted with us to take with us wherever we go, as we go. whether in Eugene or to the nations. In Ephesus, some were preoccupied with myths, likely connected to Old Testament genealogies and as their ethical source, which Paul described here as irreverent babble. The antithesis of knowledge. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wasn't preoccupied with ancient myths built upon past genealogies which can't nourish the soul. Jesus is about reality. He speaks to people about their own genealogy, their own branch on the family tree, if you will. How much value do you place on a branch? Do you value the branch more than you value your own branch? If you do, Jesus has a promise for you. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Who and what are you going to believe? When one sister says to another, "We have no relationship if you believe what Jesus says." When a father-in-law says to a son-in-law, "You can't provide for your family as a missionary. You're not going to take my daughter to Sudan. Don't you know how dangerous that is?" Who are you going to believe? What are you going to believe? You see, brothers and sisters, unlike the French, we are not protecting and preserving what is valuable from war. We protect and preserve what is valuable through war. Spiritual war. A spiritual war of words and sentences that have the power to give life. A deposit of beliefs that are built upon the sound words of Jesus Christ. That's been deposited to us. How much do we value it? We've been given a deposit of beliefs, but secondly, we've been given a deposit of behaviors. Paul charges Timothy about protecting and preserving sound doctrine because it's directly related to behavior. You see, what's on the inside works its way to the outside. Beliefs lead to behaviors. Behaviors reflect beliefs. Behaviors, the way we act, are always tied to the desires of our heart. If you recall, Paul's purpose in writing to Timothy was to make sure that the Ephesian church's behavior was rightly ordered with their beliefs. Redeemer Fellowship, we need to know how we ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And you are a pillar and buttress of the truth. And the behavior we are to pursue and to imitate, the behavior we are to train ourselves unto, which profits in this life and the life to come, is godliness. And so if we want to know what godliness looks like, we look to Jesus. We have a spiritual deposit that's been entrusted to us, a certain rightly ordered behaviors, if you will, roles and practices. So why do we want to protect those and preserve those? Why protect and preserve the roles of pastor, overseer, elder for men only? Why have spirit-filled, wise, spiritually mature men and women as deacons? Why is it that when we gather together, men are to lead the way in praying and to lead in lifting up their hands as they pray? Why is it that women are to dress modestly, to learn quietly in all submissiveness, and to not teach or lead men? Why? You see, by protecting and preserving these things, we draw attention to and display awareness of ways in which our maleness and femaleness uniquely point us to Jesus Christ. They point us to him and his relationship over and with all of creation. As a man and the head of our household, Jesus shows us how to speak with God, how to teach and understand the word of God, and how to lead benevolently and serve humbly. And we, as his bride, are to embrace the joy of listening to his leadership and his teaching, to follow his leadership in obedience of God's commands. And we, as his bride, were created for him and are his glory, who himself is the image and glory of God. The world, the nations of whom God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, they must see these things in us as we confess to rejoicing in God's glorious name. And so to believe that these behaviors, if you will, are old-fashioned and irrelevant, to consider them as leftover relics from an oppressive and misogynistic culture, it really undermines mission. If there is to be no distinction between men and women in the household of God, then there is no reason to protect and preserve distinctions in the way younger men and older men relate to one another, the way younger women and older women relate to one another, and the ways in which all of them relate together. There's no reason. And also follows that there's no reason then to protect and preserve distinctions in which widows are to be taken care of by the church, which elders are to be shown double honor, why servants must honor their masters. And then it becomes quite difficult to understand how failure to obey in some of these relationships becomes an occasion for the enemy to slander and for God's name to be reviled. You see, if there are no practical distinctions between the sexes in the roles and behavior in the household of God, then why should anyone believe when we tell them there is one distinct God? There is one distinct mediator between God and men. Why be deliberately devoted to making Christ known to your neighbor and your stranger if there is no distinct way of imaging that goodness and beauty between the sexes and between roles? The spiritual deposit we've been entrusted with is valuable precisely because it is distinct. And though there are many roles and behaviors we share in common, Because we are God's children, some distinctions are rooted in creation order so that the distinct glory of Jesus Christ is displayed and made known through us. So we must preserve and protect beliefs, behaviors, but then lastly, bedrock. And what is a bedrock? What is a spiritual bedrock? How is it protected and preserved? Well, in geology, a bedrock is the bottom layer, right? It's the unbroken solid. In regards to other subjects, it's the basic fundamentals. It's the foundation, the principles upon which everything else is built. And so for the household of God, the most basic fundamentals, the principles on which all else is built, in which all things are held together, is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, who himself is our unbroken solid. And this bedrock, this deposit that has been entrusted to us to protect and preserve, is guarded through prayer. It's why Paul told Timothy that the first things first, the priority that we are to do as God's household, is to pray. Pray every way you know how. We ask God to do what only he can do. We ask him for help. We express to him our praise, our love, our devotion. We ask him to help others. We give thanks to him and thanks in all circumstances. We are to pray for everyone we know and for those we don't yet know. Why? God desires for them to be saved. You see, if we want to protect and preserve the freedom to gather and pray, then we are to prioritize praying for all those God has placed in authority over us. If we are deliberately devoted to making Christ known, then we gather even more to pray if that freedom is taken away. Redeemer Fellowship, we must be a people who pray. A household that pleads with God to save sinners. And being deliberately devoted to making Christ known begins by deliberately devoting ourselves to praying this, that Christ is made known. If we truly believe that with God we can do nothing, Redeemer Fellowship, do you believe that? No, Redeemer Fellowship, do you believe that without God you can do nothing? Then prayer meetings should be full and filled with people asking God to do something and to do everything. And as the foremost of sinners, we must pray to become the most fervent of soul winners. And so not only is the bedrock of the gospel of Jesus Christ guarded through prayer, but it is guarded by preaching. Have you ever said this? Have you ever wondered if you're coming across too preachy? You ever ask anybody that? Hey, am I coming across too preachy? Do you want to know how that feeling's overcome? Stop worrying about being preachy and just simply preach. Be devoted to preaching the gospel. That's how that feeling is overcome. And since we all need it, we start with preaching the gospel to ourselves. And then we preach it to those we've been praying for. And remember that in you, in me, Jesus Christ has displayed his perfect patience as an example to those who will believe in him for eternal life. You see, you get to testify of that. Now, we live in an age of direct deposits, right? Some of us remember a time when you took your paycheck to the bank and you made a deposit. You see, you entrusted to them to keep your wages. Now, if you went to the bank and asked them for your deposit back, but they told you, you know, I'm sorry, sir, ma'am, we gave that deposit to someone else. Do you have lots of questions about that? Would you be upset? Would you demand accountability? You see, you and I have been entrusted with a deposit that we are commanded to give away and to freely offer it to anyone who will receive it. There was a man who went into a country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. He commanded his servant, saying, "Engage in business until I come." We have a king who has commanded us to engage in business and in the business of spreading exaltation in his glorious name. There are many who do not want our king to reign over them. But our king is going to return. And we are going to give an account of the deposit he left with us to guard. How much do we value the king? How much do we value what he has entrusted to us? Remember, every one of the French curators were given a list of sheets of colored dots, and only one received 3 dots, and only one was classified as objet d'une valeur inestimable. Well, the reason people can still go to the Louvre today and behold the cultural soul of France is because a household of curators valued those pieces of art enough to guard them and to risk their lives. They wanted future generations to come and enjoy the lavish riches of France. The household of God, its overseers, we have been entrusted with lavish riches. And we've been given a deposit of beliefs, behaviors, and a bedrock with 3 dots, if you will. And there's also only one who is worthy of the designation objet d'une valeur inestimable. You see, we have a person of immeasurable value, of priceless value. And with him, we have great gain. And with him, we will be content. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And he will come again to claim us. His inheritance. And brothers and sisters, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen.
We trust today's message has ministered to your soul. If you would like to support the ministry of Redeemer Fellowship, you can find us at www.redeemereugene.org/give. Or, if you prefer, you can mail your donation to Redeemer Fellowship, 1210 Chambers Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97402. Until next time, we trust you'll enjoy and treasure Jesus, so that God's fame is spread for the good of all peoples. Thank you.